About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and from faith toward God, and of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Thank you. You can be seated.
God, we join our hearts together this morning, asking that you would speak to us and teach us from your word. Lord, thanking you for your commitment to your people, that you have not merely declared us to be righteous and forgiven us our sins and left us to go at it alone in the Christian life from here, but that your purposes of grace continue to march on to make us more and more mature, more and more holy, more and more satisfied in Christ. And so we pray today that you would bless and minister to your people as an extension of those very purposes in our lives. Lord, where necessary, correct us and rebuke us and give us sensitive hearts and ears that are willing to hear that, not recoil from you. Lord, where necessary, perhaps encourage us where we've grown faint-hearted and weak. Lord, for all the needs that are represented in all the hearts gathered here among us, Lord, show yourself adequate and able to meet those needs. Come and bless your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I invite you to open up to the end of Hebrews chapter 5. You'll notice as Josh was reading that text, it's one that bridges chapters. And you should just know that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. Those were put there later by someone else. And this is a case where I wish we didn't have a chapter division right where we have it. Anyway, let me tell you a story as you're flipping there, perhaps. If only he had not stopped short of touching second base, Fred Merkel's life and legacy as a Major League Baseball player would have turned out much, much differently. The year was 1908, and Merkel's New York Giants were hosting the arch-rival Chicago Cubs with a trip to the World Series on the line in the final games of the season. Merkel was this rookie first baseman who, because of an injury to the regular first baseman, had gotten his chance to start. It may have, in fact, been his very first chance to start. The score was tied 1-1. Merkel's Giants were batting in the bottom of the ninth, and sure enough, with two outs and a man on first, up came Fred Merkel, who laced a single down the right field line, moving him to first and the runner on first all the way to third. The winning run just 90 feet from home. The next batter up lined the first pitch he saw into center field for a game-winning and probably a pennant-winning hit. Back in those days, crowd control wasn't much of a thing, and so immediately fans began pouring on the field and running through the outfield to celebrate. And partly because he was alarmed at such a huge crowd of dudes in straw hats sprinting directly at him, and partly because he thought the game was over, Fred Merkel did the thing that would haunt him for the rest of his life. He stopped running to second base and started running for the clubhouse instead. But there was a major problem with this, and those of you planning to play church softball in the summer, listen up, listen carefully. The rules say that a play is not completed as long as a force out is possible, like the kind that could be achieved by getting the ball and tagging second base before Merkel did. And if a force out occurs when there are two outs, any runs that have already crossed home plate on the play do not count. The runs didn't count. You know who didn't know that rule? Fred Merkel. You know who did know the rule? Cubs second baseman Johnny Evers. And this is where the story gets almost too wild to believe. Evers saw that Merkel never touched second base and started looking for the ball in center field amidst the crowd of fans on the field. Giants third base coach Joe McGinnity saw what Evers was up to spotted the ball before he did, beat him in a race to the ball, and chucked it into the stands. A Giant fan in a brown hat caught McGinnity's throw and started home with his souvenir, but two Cubs players chased him down, knocked him over, took the ball out of his hand, and threw it to second base, where Evers caught it and jumped up and down emphatically on the bag to make sure the umpires had seen what he did. Unbelievably, in the midst of that raucous celebration, Fred Merkel was out. Which meant that the run didn't count, that the Giants hadn't won, and that that whole wild celebration going on was totally unfounded. And because it was starting to get dark that day, and there were no stadium lights to be turned on, the game was declared a tie to be made up at the end of the season only if those two teams finished tied in the standings. You know where this is headed now, don't you? The two teams finished tied. The game had to be made up. The Giants lost the game, and the Cubs won the pennant and later the World Series. And poor Fred Merkel never lived any of it down. For the rest of his life, he was labeled with the nickname Bonehead. People just called him that wherever he went. He would go on to play 15 more seasons as an above-average player. He would go on to play in 5 World Series. The man should have left baseball happy, but he didn't. Upon retirement, he avoided the game of baseball altogether for 25 years, so disenchanted was he with his experience. "I wish I had never gotten that hit," said Al Bridwell, the man who singled into center on the final play. "I wish I had struck out instead. If I had done that, then it would have spared Fred a lot of humiliation." Indeed it would have. Or alternatively, Fred could have just touched second base. But oh, the pains of stopping short. In our text today, our author is just as animated with this idea of not stopping short. Only in the case of his readers, the thing not to be stopped short of is Christian maturity. Christian maturity. But these readers, it seems, had made just that mistake. They had touched first, as it were, and then appeared to have stopped short of second, content with the basics of Christian discipleship, the rudiments of the faith, but nothing more advanced beyond that. And for our author, that presents a major problem. Not only because he has more and advanced things that he wants to tell them, more bases he wants them to reach, but because actually their present trajectory might have them not only not making spiritual progress, but he fears later in chapter 6 of leaving the faith altogether. Not only not touching second, but leaving the playing field entirely. And so in our text today, he rebukes them and exhorts them with the simple message that is just as relevant for us today as it was in the first century. Let us press on to maturity in Christ. That's our big idea. Let us press on to maturity in Christ. Which is to say, don't stop short. And so today we're going to consider our text and that idea in two parts. The first part is the part in chapter 5, which is the author's rebuke of his readers, and then in chapter 6, the first 3 verses, his exhortation, spurring them on. And so I pray that as we hear it today, we'll also probe our hearts to ask in what areas we might find immaturity, where we may have stopped short of the next base, or perhaps set a course for leaving the playing field altogether. And if that's the case, I do want to leave us with hope. The Lord is able to reclaim the immature. He is able to cause them to grow up into the full stature of Christ. And so we pray today that he would do that in our lives to great effect. So let's dive right in, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and start with the author's rebuke of his readers. Let me read those verses for us one more time. Beginning in verse 11. "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." This is not a glowing review of his readers and their spiritual development. This is not good at all. The writer hits them here, notice, with three indictments. Three words of rebuke. First, he calls them dull hearers. Dull hearers in verse 11. That is, they're not listening attentively, hungrily, eagerly to the Word of God. They're glazed over. They're apathetic. They have become spiritually indifferent. You might have even detected a trace of this accusation back in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it." And it's the same indictment now when he's calling them dull hearers. They're not paying close attention. The things of God don't seem to be moving the needle much for them anymore. And that presents a real problem for our author, who wanted to go on saying more about the topic he just finished in chapter 5, which was to say more about how Christ's priesthood was like the priesthood of this Old Testament character, Melchizedek. It's a subject that would require them to put their thinking caps on. And about this, he says, or about him, we have much to say. But when the subject matter is itself hard to explain, and when the people you're talking to greet deep truths with a yawn, that just tends to shut down that kind of discussion. Well, more on that in a minute, because he's actually going to resume the discussion farther on. But first, he calls them dull hearers. Second indictment is in verse 12. He calls them stunted learners. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." When he says they should all be teachers, I don't think he means they're all supposed to be teachers in a formal capacity. But at least he's saying, you should have made enough progress in the Christian faith that you can be of use in explaining it to other people. You can teach them even informally in conversation. You can help others in the Christian journey who are younger and not as far along the way. That counts as teaching too. But in the case of these folks, they're not ready for anything of the sort. In fact, they themselves needed teachers, needed remedial Christian education, needed to relearn the basics. Not only were they dull hearers and stunted learners, but third, they were immature eaters. Immature eaters. Pick up that figure of speech at the end of verse 12, where he says, "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in," or maybe your translation has "unaccustomed to, the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, their senses, trained by constant practice," or maybe better translated, "trained on account of maturity to distinguish good from evil." Now, we've all seen the change that children undergo when they grow up and start to eat solid food. Gone is the nursing, gone are the bottles, gone even is that mushed up pureed baby food that we feed them. By this point, when they start to gain maturity, mom and dad can cut off little pieces of whatever they're eating and feed it to the child, right? And we know what that means in the life of the child. It means the child is growing up finally, eating solid foods, gaining maturity. And there is a spiritual counterpart to that, our author says, when Christians stop taking the milk of the basics and start biting in to solid, deeper truths. Truths that both call for greater maturity and also, interestingly, help produce it in those who eat it. But the problem with these readers here is that this hasn't happened. They had been in Christ long enough that sort of maturation should have taken place, that they should have moved on past the nursing phase, should have been eating their meats and vegetables by now. But the author of Hebrews says that they weren't. They were still spiritual infants, at the kind of growth standstill that would make any responsible parent haul their kids into the pediatrician to run some tests and figure out what's wrong. But our author here doesn't need a test, doesn't need a pediatrician. He knows the problem. It's a problem of the heart, and it's a bad case of spiritual immaturity, a case of failing to grow up. And I want you to notice here an important implication in these verses about that sort of thing. Remaining immature in what we know will manifest itself in how we live. So remaining immature in what we know will manifest itself in how we live. Notice the readers were unacquainted with the scriptures, yes, but our author here calls those scriptures specifically the word of righteousness. And I think by that he means the word about righteousness, the word that teaches us how to live righteously. But without that kind of knowledge, where do you suppose their lives or anyone's life will head? It'll be toward unrighteousness. And so what you know has an impact on how you live. On top of that, there's the comment in verse 14 about the mature who are the ones trained to distinguish good from evil. Notice there, again, ethical implications of growing or failing to grow up. Growing up will acquaint you with the Bible's teaching on how God's people should live, will help you distinguish good from evil, will give you a value system by which to evaluate choices. But standing still, sipping milk, staying with the basics, there is little discernment cultivated in that way. So notice then that whether you grow in Christ has major implications for your lifestyle, for how you live. To drink deeply of Scripture, to press deeper into the knowledge of Christ, that arms you both with knowledge of God's law, His standard, and also the gospel motivation to obey that. But severed from all of these things, brothers and sisters, we don't stand a chance at righteous living. And sadly, the original readers of Hebrews were not doing well on this count. Enough so that the author had to stop what he's saying to insert this rebuke. But do you want to hear a really fascinating observation here? The observation is that the author does not give up on the whole Jesus and Melchizedek discussion. He's just tabling it now until chapter 7, where he's going to resume it again. And to me, that suggests that he thinks that what he's going to say here at the end of chapter 5 and in chapter 6 may be enough to reclaim his dull hearers so that by the time chapter 7 comes around, they're ready to pay closer attention, to listen up and lean in and think deep. And from that observation comes a hopeful implication for all of us. Spiritual dullness is not an irremediable condition. That is, it can be cured. It can be remedied. A person can advance past it, recover from it, make progress beyond it, recultivate spiritual appetite and interest. And to be honest, aren't there times in probably all of our Christian lives when we've needed to do just that? Times when indifference begins to creep into our soul, times when we get content with just standing on first and think that obtaining second, stretching ourselves a little bit more to learn more about the Christian faith, seems like too much work. I dare say there's probably instances in all of our Christian journeys when we have that feeling. I remember one time a saint telling me, you know, I've reached a stage in my Christian life where I'm not really interested in learning any new things, Pastor. I would really appreciate just hearing the things I've always known. Well, okay, that's one way you could go, but I don't think that's the best way, and I don't think our author thinks that either. Maybe today you've walked in a similar frame of mind. Maybe the discussion of Jesus and Melchizedek in chapter 7 has you thinking about whether that Sunday you might need your sock drawer reorganized. Might be a good Sunday to miss. And I get that there are dull teachers who can make even great subject matter seem dull. I have been that dull teacher. I have preached snoozer sermons before in my day. Willing to admit that. I want you to at least know I'm working really, really hard not to be that anymore. But thinking about our own lives, when every teacher of the Bible begins to seem that way, when every personal Bible reading time can't possibly come with enough cups of coffee to perk your interest and what you're reading, when it's not just the really esoteric aspects of Christian thought that bore you, but even the stuff at the center, the gospel itself, maybe it's time to conclude that the dullness is on the part of the hearer and not the one being heard, right? But cheer up, dull hearer. It's all fixable. It's all fixable, Lord willing, if God permits. And if we take the approach the author of Hebrews has for reclaiming dull hearers, the place we must begin is to accept, inasmuch as our disposition toward God's voice in Scripture matches that of the original readers, okay, so again, this isn't a rebuke that would be true of every Christian, but inasmuch as we mirror their own situation, the first step, I think, is to accept the rebukes and the warnings that our author himself is giving in this section, namely in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8. to let his words there prick us, step on our toes, and by doing that, stir us from complacency to wake up, to start running again, to imbibe Scripture, to fall in love with it afresh, to love the Jesus we're discovering, and to regain forward motion in the Christian life. Dull hearers, stunted learners, and immature eaters. You know what? Sometimes that does describe us. And if God is confronting you perhaps about that now, the best first step is just to own up to it and to say the same thing that God does about that sin. But I don't want you to stop there with only the rebukes and only the warnings, because after all, our author himself doesn't. I want you next to remember God's promises to you, such as the ones that finish out chapter 6 in verses 9 through 20, including this promise. I just want to highlight one for you. Including this promise, the promise of, quote, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Namely, the promise of full and free salvation given to you as a Christian through the high priestly work of Jesus. And coming full circle now, marvel with me at this fact. The same Jesus we may have once yawned at has always been making intercession for us. High priestly intercession even while we yawn. And he welcomes us back to himself now, onto the highway of growth, onto the road of nutrition and maturation, onto the path of progress and advancement. He welcomes us back to that with open nail-scarred hands. That's enough to get you running again, isn't it? To know that Jesus loves us so steadfastly, to know that he continues interceding as our high priest, even in those seasons of life when we hit a growth standstill, to know that he doesn't refuse us or reject us in spite of that, but to know that only gracious hands stand to receive us. That'll make a person not only run, but fly. Now, there is also a corporate aspect. I really appreciate Tyler highlighting that in the call to worship. There's also a corporate aspect to running the Christian race. We saw that in chapter 3. We'll see it again in chapter 10. You need others to help you run well. You need others to help you continue forward momentum and progress. Don't want to take away from that. But I do want to, at least for now, highlight Jesus, because that's what our author is doing. And saying that the very high priest that we may have rejected, yawned at, been disinterested in, continues to plead for his people and continues to offer a way back. Amen for the gospel. Brings us to our second section of the text, where our author is ready to call the readers to action. He's hoping he stirred them up a bit here. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Call this the author's exhortation. His exhortation. Verse 1. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So a good summary of verse 1, leave the elementary teaching, press ahead to maturity. That's the nutshell. But two further things might be good for us to know. Number one, the word leave there in verse 1 doesn't necessarily have to mean leave behind. More likely in this context, it means something like to leave standing, to let remain. That is like a meaning that's attested for the word. Because after all, the author is comparing this elementary teaching that they're to leave to a foundation, and, well, foundations tend to keep standing, right? Continues to remain. So similarly, he's saying, in learning the basics about Christ, the readers have been given a good foundation. What they have to do now is leave it standing and build upon it. Build on top of it. So I think the thought is not to ditch it, but to build on it here. The foundations are still important. The basic truths you've learned are still important. The Christianity 101, however you got it, and from whomever, is still important. Foundations still matter. They're just not the ending point in our Christian journey. They're not the ending point. Second thing I just want to point out to you about verse 1 is that it's good to know, I think, that the words in our English versions that are translated something like, let us go on or press on in verse 1, don't actually bring out the fact that in the Greek, this verb is passive, meaning that the readers are having the action done upon them, not doing it all by themselves. And so maybe a translation like, "Let us be moved on to maturity," would capture the idea better. The reason I think that's worth making a big deal about, noting, is that the implied actor in their Christian progress, and in any of our Christian progress, is God himself. This is what you might call a divine passive. He's the one who brings about the growth. Surely, for all of us, there's a part we have to play. There is an activeness called for from us. Think about Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the ultimate cause, the one growing his people, effecting that change, the one we depend upon for any advancement we might make in the Christian life, is God himself. Think also about the next verse in Philippians. "For it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure." Which is, I think, why verse 3 also says about Christian progress, "And this we will do if God permits." Because his sovereignty superintends all, even Christian growth. All right, now onto the guts of this section, which is this six-part description of just what that foundation, that elementary teaching about Christ that the readers had learned, what that entails. And I've been really helped here by Paul Ellingworth's explanation that the doctrines are probably to be understood as arranged in three groups of two. The first group, about repentance and faith, focusing on inward events that precede our formal initiation into the people of God. The second group, about washing and laying on of hands, focusing on outward rites of initiation into the people of God. And the third group, about resurrection and eternal judgment, focusing on the Christian's perspective on the future. So let's take those groups one at a time, and I'll say more about some than about others. Okay, first, the foundation consisted of repentance from dead works, or literally, works of death. Which, the more I studied it, changed my mind. I think it probably doesn't mean works that don't save. They're dead in the sense that they're ineffectual at saving. But instead, works of death means works that lead to death. An ancient catechism for new converts, it's called the Didache. It describes the way of death with this catalog of sins that belong to it. Quote, "Murders, adulteries, lust, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, sorceries, robberies, false depositions, hypocrisies, a double heart, fraud, arrogance, malice, obstinacy, covetousness, filthy language, envy, audacity, haughtiness, boastfulness." Things like that that we're taught to repent of, to turn away from, because as the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, the outcome of those things is death. The other half of the coin that we're taught early on when it comes to Christian life and entering it in conversion is what we see next, faith toward God. Faith toward God. Conversion, or repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin in conversion. Without faith, our author says, it's impossible to please God. Just as he warned in chapter 3 and 4 that faith is required to enter into God's rest. And these two here, repentance and faith, are Christian basics. The response the Lord works in our hearts as we enter the Christian life. And while they are foundational and important, and in fact, things that we repeat and renew over and over again throughout the Christian life, things we repeat, neither do they mark the sum total of Christian discipleship. There is more to be built upon the foundation than just this. So that brings us to the second category in verse 2. Acts of initiation into the Christian community. Notice he speaks about instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, the washings, plural here, probably isn't a reference to only Christian baptism. Instead, it probably refers to the explanation the readers had received as to how Christian baptism differed from, say, Jewish cleansing rites or the baptism of John. For them, it would have entailed an explanation of why they needed to receive Christian baptism, even though they had already been washed before. Similarly, laying on of hands, which gets associated with a lot of different things, a whole lot of different things in the Bible, all the way from healing to ordination, probably here refers to the act that was often done in the early transitional days of the church as a visible way to demonstrate the impartation of the Holy Spirit to the one who had come to believe. So just listen to the example of Paul's own conversion from Acts chapter 9. And laying his hands on him, that is, Ananias laying his hands on Paul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. So you see that there, linked with receiving the Holy Spirit and associated in time closely with baptism. So I think the point of the second grouping is simply to say that while rites of initiation into the Christian community are important, they are more like a starting line than a finish line in Christian discipleship. Good to know them, good to understand them, but better still to know and understand even more. Brings us to the third and final group. It has to do with the future. Talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Again here, our author sees these as core Christian truths, truths essential to basic discipleship. At Christ's return, the dead will be raised, the believing righteous raised to eternal reward, the unbelieving wicked raised to a resurrection of judgment. And the truths help to orient the Christian worldview in which actions in this life and decisions for or against God carry eternal consequences. These are truths that ground our view of justice, provide the basis for God's people to abstain from vengeance, teach us, in fact, that the way of instant gratification is short-sighted. But as precious and as relevant and important as they are, they don't constitute the whole of what a Christian needs to know. But collectively, these things are a first base in the Christian life. They're important, they're valuable, they're better than being out. They're an essential step if we're to make it to home, but there is much more beyond that. Sadly, what there's not much more of today is time, and so here's where I need to start wrapping it up. Maybe I'll just leave with these questions. Christian, how do you feel you're doing at growing up spiritually, at pressing ahead toward Christian maturity? Regardless of the speed at which you're running, are you at least heading for the next base? Are you at least advancing? Or perhaps, have you veered off course? Perhaps toward the dugout steps? Perhaps you're leaving the park entirely? May God today use his corrections, his warnings, and especially his tender and gracious promises of Christ the interceding high priest to stir us up afresh today, to stir us to run as fast as our spiritual legs will carry us, stir us one day to round third and head for home, and as we draw our last breath, to slide in finally safe. Let's pray. God, the amount of grace it takes to save a sinner and keep a sinner is mind-boggling. We think about all of our own lukewarmness, all of our own coldness of heart, all of our own seasons of rebellion. And the amount of grace it takes to retain us in the Christian faith, Lord, is so great. Lord, we could never keep ourselves. It has to be your keeping work that keeps us. And so, Lord, do that, we pray. Keep us. Renew us day by day in the light of your presence as we intake Scripture. We take it in as we consider the Christ we learn about there, as we come to adore you, praise you. Lord, work to deepen us. Help us not to greet profound truths of yours with a yawn of indifference, but Lord, with an eagerness that makes us lean in. Create hunger in us, where perhaps hunger has been waning in our lives, so that Lord, we might seek you, and in seeking, find you, the one who can delight and satisfy our souls more than anyone else. Make it so, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.